with us studying the living and active Word of God, this two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, December 1st, we are starting a new series on Sharper Iron. It is called Yearning for the Day of Christ's Returning. This series will take us through the whole month of December up to Christmas, and we will consider St. Paul's two epistles to the church in Thessalonica. In both of those epistles, St. Paul teaches the Thessalonians concerning the return of Christ on the last day. To set the context for the study of the two letters, today we are looking to the book of Acts to see what St. Luke writes concerning Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. Today's text is Acts 17, verses 1 to 15. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Kilgo. Pastor Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be here.
All right, so Pastor Kilgo, we are setting some context for the two epistles Paul writes to the Thessalonians by looking at this text from Acts 17. As we read today about Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, set the context. We're just kind of jumping into the book of Acts for this one particular part. What's going on in the book of Acts and in Paul's ministry as we lead up to Acts 17?
Yeah, so we're kind of right in the middle of Acts as far as like the size of it, but we are right at the tail end of the second missionary journey. Paul and his companions, particularly Silas at this point, although they've left some of their other companions just recently. They leave them in Philippi. That's their previous location, and they're continuing through Macedonia right now up in the Greek region. And so they come here to Thessalonica, and the reason that they come to Thessalonica in particular, and it'll mention in the text a couple of other cities, is Thessalonica, one, is kind of one of the main hubs within this area. If you think about like the way the Greeks and the Romans set this stuff up, is you had these major hub cities, usually they're port cities as well, that acted as the way in which you got to everything else, including information, right? So these are not just trading hubs, they're information hubs too. Thessalonica also has, as it turns out, a synagogue where the other ones don't. So that's going to play a big part in this. And then after this, really we're right at the tail end of the missionary journey. So he's going to go down after our text, he's going to go down into Athens and Corinth and then start making his way back toward Jerusalem from there. So that's kind of where we're at.
Sure. Yep. Yeah. Acts chapter 16 details the start of this missionary journey. He had desired to visit the churches in Asia Minor that he had started on his first journey and to spread the gospel there elsewhere in Asia Minor, but the Spirit directed him toward Macedonia. He first went to Philippi, as you noted, and now he's traveling from Philippi to Thessalonica. And one of the key differences between those two places is the presence of the synagogue in Thessalonica. That seems to be one of the main reasons why he stops here particularly. And it shapes the ministry and the conflict that happens there in Thessalonica. So we're going to start by reading Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. We will pause there at the end of verse 9. In verse 10, Paul's going to move a little bit farther along the road, but his interaction with the Thessalonians won't quite be done. That's why we're reading the rest of those verses. But we're going to look at these first 9 to start. So you mentioned already, Pastor Kilgo, that Paul bypasses a couple of other cities to land in Thessalonica, an important city, and there's a synagogue there. And so Paul gets to do here what he's done so many other times. He goes to that synagogue and reasons from the scriptures to show them that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Talk to us about that pattern of Paul that we see repeated yet again here.
Yeah, just real quick, because I want to make sure that we do mention this, and I should have mentioned in the intro, this is in about 49 A.D. The letters to the Thessalonians are going to be around 51-52 A.D., so those letters are going to come, relatively speaking, quickly after Paul's visit here, and so just to kind of keep that in mind once... Sure. The hearers get into that. So, yeah, he's going to the synagogue, and the reason for this is going to be primarily this gives you a immediate starting place, right? So you're not going in, you're talking with people that have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. It's interesting because this is a pretty stark contrast how he preaches here to how he preaches down in Athens, right? So when he gets there and he's on Mars Hill, right? And at the Areopagus, and he's speaking there. He finds the common ground in that, they're very devout worshipers, so they are religious people, and that they understand that there's this idea of creation and this sort of stuff, right? So he's still using what's there as a jumping off point. Here, the jumping off point is the fact that there is an agreement that you have the scriptures as the basis of what you should believe, right? And this is going to be important both here and with the Bereans. When it references the scriptures, we're talking Old Testament, right? And that's always good to remember. It comes up all the time in Acts. It comes up in a few different places as well in the epistles, but at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how Jesus dies in accordance with the scriptures and is raised in accordance with the scriptures. So he's referencing there the Old Testament. He talks about how Timothy is made wise according to the sacred writings. That's the Old Testament, right? So it's really prevalent in Acts, though, these references to the scriptures. And being New Testament Christians, it's really easy for us to just default to the Bible that we have, right? And that's understandable. And we want to resist that urge because what's going to be really cool to see, especially Paul in these various missionary journeys, all the way up until the end, we were just covering this in my own Bible study. We just finished the end of Acts, and he's doing this literally all the way into the last chapter where he's reasoning from the Old Testament concerning the divinity of Christ and his the promises that were laid out there, what he's going to do, just like here. And all of that's coming from the Old Testament. So as it turns out, we can make the case for the person and work of Jesus, including his death and his resurrection, from the Old Testament specifically. And that's good to know because that means that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not, in fact, opposed to each other. They're supporting each other. There's this old phraseology, the The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. That is, that the New Testament, that the doctrine that is presented in the New Testament is present in the Old Testament. It's just, it, for lack of a better term, it has a veil over it because the fulfillment of the things hasn't come about. And vice versa, the doctrine that is presented in the Old Testament is in the New Testament, just with the veil pulled back. That's really the difference between the two, is one has a veil, the other doesn't. Paul talks this way too about how when Moses is read, there's a veil over his face, right? That there, without the understanding that Christ is the fulfillment of these things, there's a veil put over it. And that's what Paul's doing here, is he's going in. There's probably, not probably, there is some reading that's going to be there in the synagogue. There's some lectionary text that's being used. You almost always have the prophets being read in these cases. And so, you know, what's he pulling from? Probably whatever prophet is being read. And it may be the same sort of deal where, like, you know, according to the divine foreknowledge of the Lord, Paul shows up at a time in which these particular texts, like maybe, you know, Isaiah 52 or something is being read in the temple. And he's like, look, here you go. Here's the death and here's the suffering servant. That's Jesus.
Sure. Yeah. And if you want a better example or a more fully recorded example of what Paul's preaching from the Old Testament sounds like, when you go back to Acts chapter 13 and the first missionary journey, when he stops at Pisidian Antioch, St. Luke records a much more lengthy account of what Paul preached there in the synagogue, the way that he did what is described very briefly here in Acts 17 in Thessalonica. Presumably, it was very similar, just perhaps shaped on whatever text he happened to hear. To the larger point, though, as you noted, again, when you keep reading in Acts 17 beyond where we will stop today and you read about Paul's preaching in Athens, you're going to hear him take a different approach, or at least a different starting point to preach Jesus. He's not going to start with the Old Testament. But here's the thing that I think is important for what you said concerning the Old Testament. Even if you don't start with the Old Testament as Christians, you know, maybe that's not the first thing that you use to speak the word to someone. The Old Testament does remain a Christian book, a document for Christians to continue to use and to learn from. Even if it's not the place where you start, it's still right for us as Christians to cherish, to read, and to, you know, to hold the Old Testament as the Word of God for us today.
Right. Yeah. So I encounter this periodically where, you know, somebody has just usually been falsely taught, and they think that as Christians, we don't have any need for the Old Testament any longer. And that's just simply not true. And even though you do have everything you need in the New Testament, you are missing out on some of the great texts of Scripture that do help to inform that better. And especially teaching the things, right? Well, I guess we'd say two things. Teaching the things and showing the consistency in the Lord keeping his promises to us, right? It's one of the things that's going on in the interaction between the Old and New Testament, is that the Lord is giving promises. I'm going to do this thing. And then you see that particular thing fulfilled, especially in Christ, right? So Jesus does this all the time, where he'll reference something going on as the evangelist will, as the prophet had spoken, or as the Lord had spoken through the prophet, this thing, and here it's being fulfilled. Jesus does the same thing. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, for example, when he's in the temple and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. So you have that, which is a very important thing, because it's establishing the veracity, the truthfulness of God speaking to us, that God doesn't lie. He keeps his promises. We can trust these words. So that the trustworthiness of the New Testament does lean on, at least in part, the trustworthiness of the Old Testament, because it's coming from the same person, right? But then also from a teaching aspect, like, I love the fact that you've got all of these narratives in the Old Testament by which we can teach what's going on, like what a Christian life ought to look like, or what faith should look like, or these sorts of things. And if you look at like,
in some cases,
or not look like. Yeah. Well, I mean, this is what Paul says, right? That these things were written down for us as an example that we ought not sin like they did. Right. So it's actually very important to understand the text. Like, for example, you know, one, a lot of people know, the Israelites and the golden calf, right? That we ought not commit, and he specifically references this one, we not ought not commit idolatry like they did, right? So if you want to know the proper way to not commit idolatry, so to speak, then you should know the text of Exodus 32 and the golden calf and this sort of stuff, right? So, you know, if you want to understand, you know, how the Lord is merciful in response to our sin, you ought to know the text of the fiery serpents, right? If you want to know how the Lord preserves his people, you ought to know the text of the flood and Noah, right? I mean, there's all these things going on where, yeah, there is sin that's being punished. There are ways to not act toward God and not act toward neighbor. And there are consequences to these things, both spiritually and temporally. However, there's also things that we're learning about God in really wonderful ways. And we don't have those same sorts of narratives given to us in the New Testament. It's just not the way that the texts are written, right? You also don't have the all the wonderful prayers, particularly the Psalter, in the New Testament, right? The Lord teaches us to pray more in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament, even though it's all found in the Lord's Prayer. You don't have all the great wisdom literature that you get, for example, in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and this sort of stuff. So you lose so much if you just kind of kick the Old Testament to the curb and think, I just need the New Testament, and particularly, I just need the words that are in red, wherever Jesus is talking. And I think this is a great temptation, particularly in our age, to just remove all the things that we think are superfluous and just have these letters in red, all the words of words are physically coming out of Jesus's mouth, instead of understanding that if we were consistent on this, every single one of these words would be red, because they are all Jesus's words to us, including the Old Testament ones, right? And it's much more cohesive, it's much more beautiful, it's much more instructive, it's fuller, just everything's better when you're holding all this stuff together.
Yeah, absolutely. And then just to bring it back to where we started then, all of what you said about the Old Testament and the wondrous things that God has for us there, all of it ends up pointing us to Christ, and particularly his death and his resurrection. So, you know, the story of the golden calf that you mentioned, right? It's not like, well, how do I keep from committing idolatry now? By worshiping God through his son, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for me, right? So we want to hold on to all of those good things from the Old Testament while making the connection that Paul makes, which again comes straight from Jesus in Luke 24 and other places, that the entirety of the Old Testament is there to preach him crucified and raised so that repentance and forgiveness would be preached in his name to all nations. And that's what's going on here in Thessalonica.
Yeah, and I love the conciseness of Paul here. Paul's not always concise, but
I
when
think
he is,
probably it's said more than that. And Luke, well, is okay, Paul's concise here.
That's fair. Paul's not always recorded in a concise way, but this is really nice, right? That explaining everything and proving what it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, right? And this is really helpful. This is one of like every pastor's favorite things, right? Christ is not Jesus's last name, right? Yes. It's Jesus who is the Christ, as Paul says here, right? Christ is a title. It's the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who has been promised this entire time, right? It's part of the questions that are asked to John the Baptist, right? The very first one, are you the Christ? No. Okay. Now that we've got that out of the way, we can answer the other stuff, right?
Right.
But that's like the very first thing on their mind. Are you the Christ? And that's what Paul's saying. This Jesus, that's him. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, the king that God has promised in the Old Testament. And in fact, God himself. And his particular work is that he's going to, in his flesh, lay down his life and take it back up again so that you would stand reconciled and forgiven before God. Like, that's what he's preaching here. And that's so great, right? That you can take up the Old Testament text and preach Christ crucified specifically from them. And in some cases, in more profound ways than in others. Like, I know we've talked about this before. You know, Isaiah is called the fifth evangelist for good reason. But you have more details about the crucifixion and the suffering of our Lord in Isaiah than you do in the actual evangelists that are recording the events in historical time, right? The recording of this 400 years in advance, or, you know, however long, it's more than 400 years in advance,
sure,
are more detailed than the ones that are recording it in real time. It's amazing, right? So to preach that stuff in that way and to understand, like you said, you know, the golden calf, well, that's actually about Jesus, the fiery serpent, as Jesus himself says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, right? These things are actually about Jesus, as it turns out. And in that, we understand how to worship him rightly, how to serve our neighbor rightly, how to have faith, all that sort of stuff.
So this is what Paul preaches in Thessalonica. Now, as we noted, Luke is fairly concise here, and so you might not catch it, but it's important. He does this for three Sabbath days. So Luke or Paul and Silas are there in Thessalonica for at least 3 weeks, probably not too much longer than that, but maybe a little bit. So 3 weeks, he is preaching there this good news. Talk to us about the reaction, the response that Luke describes.
Yeah, so the response is what you tend to get. Well, there's two responses, right? So there's the response of the people who are sitting there and are listening with goodwill, we might say. The ones who are like, okay, let's see what this guy has to say, and then we'll decide whether or not we believe it or not. And then you also have, in verse 5, the Jews who are jealous, right? Or sometimes they're referred to as the unbelieving Jews, right? The ones who just, they are not going to believe. They've already hardened their hearts and minds to this stuff. And they respond in kind, right? They respond in jealousy and unbelief and all that. So the first response is that some of them are, in fact, persuaded. And this is kind of fascinating to me in Acts. You get this in a number of instances where Paul doesn't simply preach, but there is a, as it says here, a reasoning that is going on, right? A rational conversation. And while you cannot, like, rationalize somebody into the faith, the faith is a rational thing. It may sound like that's maybe contradictory, but it's not. Believing in God, believing that Christ is God, that he's died and been raised, is not irrational on the basis of the reality that's actually been presented to us, that this has actually happened. Right? God promised it, and it did happen, and now we're here, and it's actually rational to believe these things. Now, you don't get to that. You don't get to faith by just pure reason, but faith isn't opposed to it. It isn't opposed to reason, right? And faith does use reason, as we even confess in the catechism, that I believe that God has given me my reason and all my senses and still takes care of them. This is a good gift that God has given us, and we ought to use it when it's appropriate to use it. And here you see Paul reasoning with them, and some of them are persuaded by the argument that he makes. Oh, yeah, you know what? You're right. All of those promises that God has given in the Old Testament, it does very much seem like those are being fulfilled in Jesus. The blind are seeing, and the deaf are hearing, and the lame are being made to walk. And his servant, this suffering servant, especially in Isaiah, is bearing these stripes and these wounds, and he's being crucified. And hey, this Psalm 22 thing sounds an awful lot like about what just happened a number of years back, what you're describing. I guess you're right that this probably is Jesus. We will believe that that's the fulfillment of it, right? So I would wager that's kind of what's going on here. And he does this. It's not just a, like you mentioned, it's easy to miss. It's not a one-off sort of thing. Like, he shows up, gives like a 10-minute spiel, and they're like, oh, Paul, you're right. Jesus is God, right?
Oh, it takes.
I know, it'd be great. You know, it takes time, right? And as anybody, not just pastors, but anybody who's had these conversations with people will tell you, it takes time and patience in a lot of instances to, you know, actually work through the stuff, because we do have enemies of this. We have our own flesh, and we have our own fallen reason. We have the fallen mind, right? This Paul describes this to the Corinthians, that the natural man does not understand the things of God. Indeed, he cannot. So that there is a work of the Holy Spirit that has to come along and undo a lot of these things. You have the world that's going to tell you, especially when you're in a place like Macedonia or Lawrence, Kansas, and the world's going to come along and say, you know, hey, don't believe any of this junk. This is just a bunch of, you know, hocus pocus sort of thing, right? And then you have the devil that's going to come along and use all that stuff to his advantage. So it's not like just we're neutral slates, and you can come along and just write the right things on top of it, and it just works, right? So Paul's patient with this. He takes his time. You see his patience again show up, like we talked about in Athens, in a different way, but driving towards the same thing. And I think this is good for us to know that, yeah, you know, you may have to have more than one conversation with somebody in order to help them understand and believe the scriptures, right? It may take a few times of them being in church. It may take a few visits with the pastor, right? And that's okay, right? That doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. That just means that, you know, the hardness of man's heart is not undone quickly in a lot of instances. Now, sometimes it is, right? You get this in Acts 2, where like people just like they hear this one sermon, they're like, oh, great, I believe, what's next, right? And that's wonderful when that happens. But I would wager that's not the norm, that the norm is more what we see going on here.
Yep. Yeah. So there are those who do believe, but there is a lot of opposition as well. And that's where the text turns next. We're going to pick that up more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Kilgo this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, December 1st. We are studying Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15 with Pastor Sean Kilgo. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, prior to the break, we noted that there are those in Thessalonica who do believe the preaching that Paul gives to them. This is the church to whom Paul will write the letters that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. However, belief is not the only reaction to Paul. There is also plenty of unbelief that characterizes the rest of Paul's time in Thessalonica, or at least that's what is the majority of what Luke describes. Talk to us about, what does it say? The Jews were jealous. They form a mob. They get one in particular, this man named Jason. They drag him and other Christians out, and they accuse them. There's a lot of things we can talk about here, Pastor Kilgo. One thing that does stand out to me are the similarities to what happens here and what happened to Jesus in his passion, but pick out any highlights that you see.
Yeah, this is something, I know we've gone through Acts before, but I think this is something that is just absolutely fascinating to think about and to notice in Acts with Paul that when Paul is called, he is told concerning the things that he must suffer for the name, right? And it doesn't describe it there, but you do see it get described. And I think that what's told him is that, you know, basically you're going to suffer like Jesus does, right? Which is what Jesus promises. It's enough that a disciple be like his master, right? And, you know, Paul is a slave of Christ, as he says all the time. And you see this here, and you see it all throughout Acts, where if you look at what happens with Paul and you just substitute like Paul with Jesus, the parallels are just absolutely striking over and over and over and over, right? So so the same sort of deal, you know, they start up a basically a mob to try and run him out. And this fascinates me how, like, this is always, it seems, the tactic, right? I can't really think of any instances where the opposition either to Jesus or the apostles comes in and tries to reason against the position, right? That Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God, that it was necessary that he suffer and die and all this. Instead, they're like, let's just get some unruly people and rile them up, and, you know, let's run these guys out of town. Let's run Jesus off of a cliff or something, right? That'll stop it. And if, again, it fascinates me that that's the response, and that's not entirely different from what we continue to see today in opposition to what's true, right? You know, it very often you see, like, kind of the attempt at, like, a rational response to, you know, other religious claims and these sorts of things, or even secular claims. But when it comes to the truth claims of Christianity in particular, there's a violence that very often accompanies that. And I think that is indicative of the fact that it actually is true, that this is the devil who despises these things and wants to kill and steal and destroy, doing that destructive work through men, right? As Paul will say to the Ephesians, we're not against flesh and blood. Like, we don't despise other men. We are against the spiritual forces of evil that stand behind these things, but use men to accomplish it, right? Mm-hmm. So you see that going on here. They get riled up. I think, especially on the basis of what happens elsewhere, the thing that they're particularly jealous about is that you have, again, you have Gentiles that are coming into this, because you've got the devout Greeks in particular that are mentioned here. And that seems to be the thing that's constantly setting these guys off, right? That, you know, there's no way God would welcome the Gentile into his presence, right? And so when you get that preaching of the apostles, and especially Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he says this over and over and over, all the way, again, like right at the end of the book of Acts, he says this again, where you know, just to, he's in Rome and there's people that won't believe him and all this sort of stuff, and he gives this great quote from Isaiah, and then he says this is the very last thing recorded from Paul. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen, mm-hmm. Right? I mean, it's amazing that this is how it all works. But, I mean, here, they rile people up. The accusation is that they're turning the world upside down, or they're, like, flipping everything on its head, yeah. Which... like, I don't think they're entirely wrong about that.
Right.
They just think that that's a bad thing.
Yeah. Right. I don't think they fully realize what that means. They're not wrong about that. The gospel does turn human ways upside down. Think about the way that Paul writes to the Corinthians concerning the cross being foolishness and weakness, and yet it to the world, and yet it is God's power and wisdom to save. So this thought of turning upside down, I do think, and this is something that I actually just very recently learned as we're studying the book of Acts here in our adult Bible class, the word that's used for world here isn't the mm-hmm. is not the the word cosmos,
not the cosmos,
like, right? Yeah. But it's the civilized world, and that's the same word that was used in Luke chapter 2, same author. To that's what Caesar did. Mm-hmm. That led to Jesus going to Bethlehem, and I just especially combined here with the accusation about, you know, who's really king. It does strike me that the people here are saying a lot more than they realize. With what Jesus does do, he really is king. He really does rule over all the civilized world, even if Caesar claims something. Jesus actually is Lord. There, again, the accusation is what it is. I think you can understand it in a number of ways, but there's a lot more going on theologically than the people realize as they say these things.
Yeah, so you get this, and again, like the accusations that you get in Acts are always fascinating. Like, they'll say something first, and then, like, they'll finally get around to, like, the thing that actually sticks, right? And it's almost always like, oh, and by the way, they don't like Caesar.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, which, again, this is exactly what the Jews do to Jesus, right? This man claims to be Caesar, yeah. Right? He claims to be a king. And they're like, Pilate's like, is this true? Is this not your king? He's like, we have no king of Caesar than other than Caesar, right? He's claiming to be Caesar. Make him go away, right? So now they don't believe that, right? But they know that this is the way that they can finally, you know, get Pilate to do what they want. Here, this is the way that they can get the rulers in Macedonia, which is Rome, right? This is the way that you can get them to do what you want. The Romans are pretty much kind of ambivalent to whatever's going on in the synagogues, as long as there's not like major societal upheaval, until somebody comes along and says, this person is making a claim to the throne, right? And then they're like, wait a minute, you can't do that. Let's take care of this. Unless you bribe us, then we'll let it go, which is exactly what happens like at the end of this, yeah. Right? So yeah. The soldiers, basically, they come in and they start like rounding everybody up, and they're like, okay, how much do we need to pay you to let the people go? Whoever this Jason guy is apparently is fairly wealthy. He does have a Greek name. I know Lenski talks about how he's probably a Jew that's taken a Greek name, very similar to how you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego
sure.
taking the Babylonian names, right? Daniel takes a Babylonian name when he's there. So yeah. This isn't unheard of. So that's probably what it is. I think that's a good explanation. But it seems like he's a pretty wealthy guy, and that's why he's able to pay off the soldiers, essentially, to let Paul and Silas go. And then immediately, like right after this, they get sent off, right?
Yeah.
But like you said, this is one of those ironic confessions, right?
Right.
They're turning the world upside down, and they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus. And like, yes, actually, that is exactly what they're doing. The world in its sin, the fallen world, is in a sense upside down. The civilized world is not as civilized as you would make it out to be. It needs to be truly civilized. It needs to be under the one king, and that's what we're proclaiming to you. And, you know, they make this it very similar to Caiaphas, like it's expedient that one man should die than that many should perish. Well, that's actually true, right? It is good for the one to die for the many, as long as that one is Jesus. So
yeah.
Here
yeah.
You get one of those ironic confessions again.
One of the, again, this is just, I don't know, there's nothing to make of it, I think, other than this is the way that it happened. Whereas in Philippi, both Paul and Silas were put into prison themselves. Here, it's Jason and the other Christians who are the ones that are bearing the brunt of the persecution. It says they could not find them in verse 6. So for whatever reason, in this case, Paul and Silas aren't a part of the group that's being attacked by this mob, but it is money that talks. They let Jason mm-hmm. and the others go by the end of it. So that's, but you can also sense, and again, we're going to keep reading here in just a moment, that Paul leaves, but things are pretty uneasy there. Unlike the way things ended in Philippi, where Paul said, no, you guys have to come and let us out yourselves because we're Roman citizens and maybe provide a bit of respite for the Christians in Philippi. Here in Thessalonica, the last thing that's happened is they've been paid off, and that's the only reason that they're not being persecuted. You get that things are a little more tenuous as Paul leaves Thessalonica to go on. Again, just to notice these things, we're setting the stage for some of the stuff that's going to come as we read the two letters to the Christians in this place. Kind of have these things in our minds is the idea. So let's go ahead. Let's read the rest of the text, because Paul's going to leave Thessalonica, but he's not quite done interacting with his fan club there in Thessalonica, if we can call them that. So Acts 17, beginning at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, though these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And that brings us to the end of the text we're going to consider today, to Acts 17, verse 15. So, Pastor Kilgo, it's a quick exit from Thessalonica, and understandably so. They go to Berea, and there's quite the contrast between the Bereans and at least the unbelieving Thessalonians. Talk to us about what we learn about the Bereans.
Yeah, the Bereans are just this great example in the scriptures of, like, how ought we receive the preached word, right? Just as human beings, we might say, how should we receive somebody preaching to us and making these truth claims? Well, we should take the thing that they are claiming is setting the standard for this, and we should examine that to see if what they're saying squares with it, right? So if I make the claim, God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And you're like, that sounds interesting. Let me check. And you open up Genesis 1 and 2, and you're like, oh, look, there it is. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and the host of them, and on the seventh day, he rested. There it is. You're good to go next, right? So that's how we approach these things, right? So that we ought to listen, as the Bereans do, we ought to listen with all eagerness to the preaching of the scriptures, but not with a mind that is so open that our brain falls out, right? Mm-hmm. We ought to listen with our minds being opened by the scriptures. We ought to know the scriptures, and we ought to search them to make sure that what's being presented to us is true. And that's actually one of the very important things, especially for laity, to be doing, to keep a close watch on the preaching that is coming to them, not on whether or not you like it, right? So we don't want to be like the jealous group, right? The Jews who are jealous, back up in verse 5. But we want to be like the Bereans, who receive this in all eagerness, and they say, let me check that out and make sure that that does square with Scripture. Because this does two things. One, it's going to make sure that you are receiving what is good and right and true in accordance with the one standard that we have, and that's the Holy Scriptures for us, the Old and New Testaments. It's also going to make sure that your pastor doesn't inadvertently preach false doctrine, and that's really good for him. I am very thankful for some of the faithful laity that have come along and, you know, asked me about something that I preached or taught after the fact. He's like, I just want to clarify something. And in there asking me, I realize, oh, yeah, I didn't say that correctly. I erred, and I need to make that correction. Thank you. Right. Because that is a major thing. We as teachers of the church are held accountable for what we teach, and we should be held accountable to the scriptures. So being Bereans in that sense covers both of those.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. the eagerness is seen in the daily aspect of it. And not that, you know, we maybe hear that and think we all have our copies of the Bible at home and we're reading it that way. And that's good and right. That's not exactly what's being described here. But that daily aspect of examining the scriptures, once again, what is described in just a few verses is happening over the course of several days and not just on the Sabbath when they're in the synagogue, but it's mm-hmm. actually a daily conversation, it sounds like they're having with each other and with Paul.
Yeah, and this is maybe good to remember, like the temples were busy. The synagogues were busy. This was, you had daily services that were going on, this is where you met to discuss these things, right? That this was one of the, we might call town hall sort of places that you would get together and you would discuss what's going on, like what's going on with this text and unpack it and talk to each other about it, right? Part of it is that's where the texts actually reside physically,
yep.
right? Like you said, these guys don't have Bibles sitting at home. If you want to read or more specifically hear the scriptures, you got to go to the synagogue, right? You got to go to the meeting place. So, which is literally what the synagogue is. It's the meeting place. So that's what they're doing. And they're doing this day after day after day because they want to know whether that's true. And they realize it is. And many of them believe, including, again, you get a bunch of Greeks that believe. And then you have these Thessalonians who apparently love Paul and Silas and Timothy so much that they couldn't stand being away from them. And they come in,
that's
right?
It. Yeah,
that's probably
that's
what was going on,
yes.
Right? No, they hear, you know, these guys that ran out in the middle of the night, got out of Dodge. They're still up to their old tricks. They're still trying to convince these people of this nonsense, and there's these Greeks that are converting still, right? So they get a bunch of people and they come running into Berea, which is like 25 miles away. Like it's not like this is like just right next door. I mean, it's a decent trek.
Yeah.
So the vitriol that they have toward Paul and this preaching that's going on, it is, you can't underestimate this, I don't think. And so they get there and what do? Exactly the same thing. They stir up the crowds. They try and make a riot occur. They don't show up to try and to contradict what Paul says, right? They show up to just try and destroy Paul and Silas and Timothy, right? Just get rid of the guys that are saying it. Kill the messenger so that the message stops, right? And thankfully, God be praised, this doesn't work. You've got faithful people there who take Paul specifically and cart him down to Athens, which is not a short ways away,
right?
when you look at this on a map. And when you're looking at the missionary journey, like you've got these stops, like, you know, every, you know, 50 or so miles or whatever. And I mean, this is much more in the order of like, you know, 300-400 miles,
sure.
South, entirely different region, right? You're near Corinth, but you go down to Athens. Now you're in like really heavy Greek Roman land, but they get away from where these people are. I would say if the rabble rousers in Thessalonica followed them down all the way to Athens, then you know you got to give them a little bit of credit for that. But thankfully they don't.
That's
they
right.
stay there, and Silas and Timothy stay up there to.
Right.
I would guess to. Smooth things out and continue this work of preaching the gospel in Berea and by extension, I would say Thessalonica too.
Yeah.
They're close enough that the word's going to travel between them, as obviously it does.
Sure. Yeah. And again, when we get to the letters to the Thessalonians, we will hear about some of Timothy's work among the Thessalonians. So he does stay in the area.
Right.
But Paul says, hey, I do need him to come to me soon, again, as he parts ways with the Bereans who have conducted him to Athens. And again, that's quite a journey. He makes it by sea. Different context in Athens. Keep reading Acts chapter 17 to find out more. This is wonderful to have this side by side when we are reading the epistles, again, as we're doing right now, to keep these things in mind. I want to come back, though, to what you said about, you know, I think we do have a tendency to underestimate the hatred of God's enemies against God. And just the fact that they, again, we've joked about him as a fan club. They missed him so much. No, that's not at all what's happening. They were willing to make quite a journey to keep chasing the proclamation of the gospel out of their territory, I think is something that, even though we probably should see it coming, it still surprises us that it happens. You know, if we just have a few more hours, few more times to sit down, surely you will come to see the truth. And unbelief is just that pernicious that it causes mm-hmm. the enemies of the gospel to actually like actively pursue and seek to destroy the gospel, not just kind of deal with it when it happens to be in the area, but they literally chase Paul out of town and the next town all the way to Athens, which I suppose, you know, we chalk it up as a W for the Holy Spirit, of course, but maybe those guys from Thessalonica thought, hey, we did what we wanted. We got him out of our area.
Yeah, I mean, you can hear like a reflection of this, what Jesus says in John, that there is a time coming when those who persecute you will think that they're doing a service to God.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, this is really what I mean. They believe this, right? They aren't sitting there saying, you know, let's just get rid of Paul because we don't like Paul, but we need to get rid of this guy because he's, you know. Yeah, he's starting an entirely different religion, right? There is just a full on unbelief to what's going on, and you get this more clearly later in Acts, where Christianity is referred to as a sect or a cult by the opposition, right? It doesn't even get referred to as like as a particularly a religion or a version of Judaism or anything like this. They just say straight up, this is a sect. This is a cult. This is something entirely different. And from that mindset, then yeah, it makes sense to them that they're going to pursue this. But like you said, we ought to understand this, right? That there are very, very real enemies of the gospel that are not going to shirk or shrink back from opposing this, even violently, right? And I think one of the products of living in 20th and 21st century America is that we've broadly just not dealt with this, right? Yeah, we occasionally get the person who if they see you out and about wearing your collar at the grocery store or whatever, or going to give you a weird look, or maybe they'll come up and say something kind of nasty to you or whatever. Maybe you get somebody at a coffee shop that you're talking to about stuff and they get upset and they yell at you and they walk away. But like, you know, this sort of thing where like they're running you out of town and then they're running out of the next town too. I mean, that's just kind of, we don't have a framework for that. But we shouldn't think that it's impossible for it to happen, right? And I'm fairly convinced that one of the greatest dangers to the Christian life is surprise at things that shouldn't surprise us. This is what Peter talks about in his first epistle, where he says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening." It turns out it's not strange for you to suffer for the sake of the gospel. It's not strange for people to oppose this, even violently, as Jesus says, that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent seek it to take it by force, right? That doesn't mean that people are trying to like take over the church by force, but they're trying to forcefully destroy the church, right? So, this isn't something that should be unexpected to us. And it shouldn't be unexpected that, you know, when we proclaim these things that, you know, people are going to continue in their unbelief and sometimes even reject it with great force and at times violence, right? But it should also not be unexpected that some people will believe.
Yep.
Right? Because it's what we see. It's the examples that are laid out for us in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit does, in fact, work through his word. He does work through the preaching of his church. He does work through his gifts. The Holy Spirit has given us this promise. His word is not going to return void. It will accomplish that for which he purposes it. And it's purposed for the bringing, first and foremost, the bringing about, the sustaining, and the establishment of the faith. So we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. But we also aren't promised that it's always going to happen. So what do we do with this, right? Well, what we do is, first, we guard ourselves against the surprise. We should understand what is properly expected, that not everybody is going to love this stuff, and not everybody's going to receive it positively. We are going to be, in one form or another, despised by the world for preaching what we preach. But as soon as we can kind of get over that kind of shock that that's what's going to happen, there's a great amount of freedom and confidence and whatnot that allows us to do this faithfully, right? And boldly. And I'm not worried about like what the response is going to be, because I already know. I may not know with one person individually, but I know that this is the general response that's going to exist out there. And that is helpful, right? And that's one of the big things that not only this, but especially a lot of the texts and Acts are giving to us. And then what we see showing up when Paul will address certain things in the epistles to the churches that he writes to that have been established through these missionary journeys. Let's not miss the fact that you have a very significant Christian congregation that is established in the town that runs him out.
Yep.
And then runs him out of the next town too, right? So even though that happens, one of the major churches of the New Testament world is established through this, right?
Yeah.
And many, many people are brought to faith through it. There are a lot of people that we are going to meet in the Blessed Resurrection that come about through these events that we just read about. And that is marvelous, right?
Absolutely.
So even when the things, like, they don't go necessarily the way we want, it is expected that it's going to go this way, but God's still going to do his work that he's promised that he's going to do.
That's right. And that work that God intends to do will continue through the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he writes these letters to the Thessalonians that we will study beginning tomorrow. Pastor Sean Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. He has been helping us today to study Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Kilgo, thanks for being our guest today.
It's great to be here.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Acts 17 or Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we begin to read Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Tomorrow we will be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.